Thanks, everybody. How's everyone doing? I'm good. Thanks for asking. It's good to see everyone. I do see some new faces, so if you're new here, I'm Gary Spell, and it's my privilege to pastor this group of extraordinary folks. So it's nice to have you with us. We'll just dive right into teaching, if that's okay. Last week, we started looking at the furnishings of the tabernacle. We were at week, I don't know, 8 or 9 here, and we laid a foundation. And then we started last week with the brazen altar, which is the first piece of furniture that you encounter when you enter the outer court. And so if you want to catch up on that, that should be online, I assume. And today we're going to look at the second piece of furniture that you would encounter, the brazen laver. So let's start by just looking at God's command to Moses regarding this important implement. We're in Exodus 30, starting at verse 17. It says this. The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. The penalty for approaching the presence of the Lord without washing at the laver was death. You got to make that mistake one time, right? This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and for his descendants for the generations to come. This is the portion of the tabernacle about which we know the least. Every other piece of furniture, every other furnishing described in the book of Exodus is described in great detail. And if any of you have undertaken to read this very difficult series of scriptures on this, it's a lot of reading and it's a lot of repetition. I want you to build this, and it's going to be this wide by this high by this tall, and you're going to put in rings, and you're going to put things through it. You're going to, and it describes it in great detail. Here's how it'll be transported. Here's how it'll be used. The laver, we don't get any of that. He tells us really nothing about it, other than it's to be made of solid bronze. He doesn't tell us how big it is. So this is, I think this is a reasonable facsimile of what it might have been. We don't know how it was supposed to be transported. We know some things about it by how it gets used ceremonially, and we'll see some of that in the days ahead. But he apparently gave the Israelites a lot of leeway, a lot of freedom in this one. That might be because every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle was about God. This is focused on man. This is the one piece of furniture that really isn't about the Lord. It's about you. And so he gave Moses and Bezalel and those who worked in the tabernacle freedom. This is where you're going to wash. This is where you'll be cleaned. And so you have some liberty with that. Bronze is used throughout the tabernacle, but only on the outside. Those of you who've been at this with this study from the very beginning will remember that bronze is representative of the law. And so the poles that surround, that they're used to uphold the tapestry for the outer court, those are wood poles that are set in bronze bases. And they're secured with bronze stakes in the ground. And the altar that we studied last week was made with wood, overlaid with bronze. And then this implement is made completely with bronze, entirely. When you enter into the tabernacle, you don't see any more bronze. Because once you have encountered the presence of the Lord, you don't need the law. The law, Paul said it this way, that the law was like a schoolmaster. It kind of guided us. It shepherded us. It kept us from self-destructing on our journey to get to know him. Some of you were here the Sunday we taught on the law, and I just rode a bicycle around in loops while I was teaching with training wheels on it. The law was like training wheels. It helped hold us upright. But the objective of the law was to deliver us into relationship with God. Once that happens, once you get into the tabernacle, once you're in his presence, no more bronze. Outside the tabernacle, the construction that we see most frequently is wood overlaid with bronze. You remember that wood represents humanity, and bronze represents the law. And so we talked about this last week in the brazen altar. You have wood overlaid with bronze. So where humanity meets the law, there is judgment. Around the perimeter, you have wood posts set in bronze. So before we encounter the Lord, it's the law that gives humanity stability, right? We will encounter wood again when we go into the holy place and into the Holy of Holies. But now it's covered with gold, right? Once we come into his presence, now it's humanity meets divinity, not humanity meets the law. And then, of course, this brazen altar didn't need wood in it because it was this that would be used to purify man. The wood came to it. And so that's all represented here at the brazen laver. So we talked last week about how much verbiage the Bible devotes to explaining the tabernacle. Six chapters, Exodus 25 to 31, God explains to Moses in excruciating detail exactly how everything is to be built. And then Exodus 35 to 40, five more chapters just narrating how they did things exactly the way God said. More verbiage devoted to the tabernacle than any other single topic in Scripture, which makes it remarkable that you've never studied this, maybe, right? I mean, it seems like something that important we would spend some time on. Now, in Exodus 38, we get the narrative that describes how they actually built it, and here's what it says. They built the altar of, and by the way, I'm starting at the beginning of the chapter because this covers what we did last week, but they built the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It was square, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. They made a horn on each of the four corners so that the horns of the altar were one piece, and they overlaid the altar with bronze. Which, by the way, just FYI, you know, bronze was, when you heat it, doesn't become liquid, it becomes malleable. So they would hammer it out into plates, and they would wrap the wood and then hammer it out so it would have this sort of dappled texture all the way around. Then they made utensils of bronze, its pots, its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans, all those things. They made the grating of altar, the bronze network, to be under the ledge halfway up the altar. And they cast bronze rings to hold the poles for the four corners of the bronze grating. And they made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And they inserted the poles into the rings so they could be on the sides of the altar for carrying it, and they made it hollow out of boards. Then verse 8, we get to this. They made the bronze basin and its bronze stand from the mirrors of the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And that's it. Out of all those verses, there is one verse that talks about how they built this. And what he includes is pretty daggone important. First of all, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I don't want to try to put too fine a point on it because it's not why we're studying this. But I cannot resist the urge to point out to you that even at this stage in the house of Israel, there were women serving at the tabernacle. God did not say, "Hey, ladies, you take care of the children while men do the work of the ministry." And he certainly could have. He didn't say, "Hey, ladies, you do tea parties and activities with the other women while the men..." And so it's true, he, for purposes of his own, he ordained that men would serve in the priesthood. So women didn't go into the holy place or the Holy of Holies, but they served at the entrance of the tabernacle. So they were facilitating these offerings and they were very much involved. The people who would say to you ladies that you don't have a place here, or that the only place you can occupy is watching the kids or serving, and they're just, I say this with all humility, they're just wrong. They are wrong, wrong, wrong. God did not draw a circle around 70% of the population and disqualify them wholesale from ministry. It just didn't happen. What it says they did, though, these ladies who served at the entrance to the tent, they gave Moses their mirrors. Now, the mirrors we have today are made by pouring glass over mylar, so you get a really exact reflection. That technology didn't exist in this day, so what they would do is they would cast these mirrors out of bronze, and then they would polish them, buff, polish, finer grit, until you got a reflection in the bronze. And so it wasn't as clear and as pristine as what you would see in a mirror today, but it was enough of a reflection that a Hebrew woman could see how her hair looked or whatever. The Jewish women wouldn't have had these natively. They almost certainly were given these as they left Egypt. You remember when they left Egypt, they left with the spoils of Egypt. They got all sorts of treasures with them. And a lot of these Hebrew women got, I'm sure, for the very first time, beautiful, ornate bronze mirrors that would have been very valuable to them. But when Moses said, I need to build a laver, they gave their mirrors to him. And he melted them down, and he made the brazen laver, which meant that what they produced would have been highly, highly reflective. When you looked in the laver, you would see yourself. When I look at this, I think naturally of James chapter 1, verse 22. Here's what it says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I feel this verse deep in my soul. This is my life verse. Because I may well be the most forgetful person you have ever met who's been given responsibility in this world. Usually people with my particular mental disorder are not allowed to have the keys to things. It's not that I can't remember anything. It's that I have this really precise memory that's just really intermittent. I can play any piece of music I've ever played. Great memory for that. The lyrics to almost every jingle I heard growing up. So praise God, that's preserved. Lock and key. I have a great memory recollection for conversations, like word for word. Not who I had them with, or your name, or how I know you. Those who have to work with me on a regular basis have come to embrace, and I'm so grateful to have people like Jen and Julia and Nick who love me and they don't judge me. They recognize part of God's call is to come alongside and enable my disability. This past week, I was on a business trip with some folks from the city. We'd gone down to Orlando to have some meetings, and we were looking at some theaters and some venues with a view towards building something at the oceanfront. So Thursday night, we went to go see this remarkable production at Disney Springs called Drawn to Life. This is a joint production between Cirque du Soleil and Disney, and it's just the most remarkable thing. I mean, they do things in this show that I've never seen before. It's unbelievable. And I had seen it before, and so we went with everyone, and I just couldn't wait to watch these guys just drop their teeth. Just unbelievable. Just one incredible thing after the other. So we finished the show, and we got up, and we left, and we're talking about how awesome it was, and we get outside, and it was pretty cold. It was like in the 40s in Orlando. And so we're walking to this place where we're going to get dessert, and we get down a good ways away, and I'm like, oh, I need to text Jen and tell her that we're out and a couple of things. And I was like, oh, my phone. That's right. I took my phone out because I didn't want to sit on it, and I put it on the arm of the chair, and I left it. Because one of my problems is I cannot imagine a scenario ever being different than this moment. So, like, we'll be leaving the house, and she'll be like, do you want a jacket? And I'll be like, no, I'm not currently cold. I hear all of you adults giggling, but this is the world I live in. Do you want to take a drink with you? No, I'm not thirsty. But you might get thirsty. That's the part I never think of. I always just, you know what it is? I'm just really in the moment, Vince. I'm just totally in this moment. And when I left Cirque, I didn't need my phone. So there's no reason to think of it. So anyway, I'm at the cookie place. I'm like, oh, my phone. Guys, wait, be right here. So I take off running because it was the last show of the night. I go, all the people are clear off. So I hit the steps. I go up like four flights of steps. I get in. I find an open door. I run into the theater. The entire cast is on stage getting notes. That's how late I was. So I come in, and I'm sweating bullets, so I take off my jacket, and I was like, and an usher comes up. She says, what are you doing here? And I was like, I left my phone. She was like, well, what did it look like? So we go around, and we're searching, and we found my phone. Praise God. So I take my phone. I go down the steps. I go running after the guys. I get to them. I'm like, man, why is it so cold? My jacket! And there is nothing about this whole series that's unusual. Or, I mean, this is what the people around me deal with all the time.
He's not exaggerating.
Yeah. Back when we were starting this church, we were having meetings at Verve. We had a Sunday morning service. And I was preaching in a church in South Carolina, and Dave Viara had gone with me just to accompany me. And I told this about myself in that sermon. And everyone laughs, of course, because it just doesn't seem like anyone is that incompetent. And when the service is over, everyone says goodbye, and you guys had all watched it, so you remember me talking about this in that message. So Dave and I are walking to the car, and he's like, PG, I didn't know that about you. Is that really true? I was like, oh, man, every word's of it true. We're driving out, and someone comes running out of the theater holding my computer bag. Like, so, that's right. And you know why I left it? I didn't need it. I didn't need my computer bag. Humans are forgetful. You mean, it's interesting. You know, we have long memories for the pain. Long memories for the people who hurt us. You could probably take me back to the spot. You could describe what they were wearing, what the wallpaper looked like. Short memories for good, for the people who did us good. Maybe you've experienced this in some of your relationships where you're in a relationship where you give and you give and you give. And if you ever get to a point where you can't give and then suddenly it's an offense, right? Suddenly, so as though you're only as good as what you've done most recently. And the most remarkable thing about the human memory is that you would think if God spoke to you, like if he appeared to you and spoke directly to you, you would think that would stick with you. That's the kind of memory you think you'd hang on to. But it turns out when the Lord speaks, it's really quite perishable. In fact, listen to this. Jesus is saying goodbye to his disciples in John chapter 14. And I don't have this for the screen, but if you're looking for those of you taking notes, John 14, 25 through 26, here's what he says. He says, all this I've spoken while I'm with you, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and he will remind you of what I've said. Fascinating. Standing there with Jesus, you know he's the Son of God. You've seen him perform miracles, and he's telling you, and you would forget that? Absolutely. You absolutely will. Some of you have had the experience where you've been in a church service where God impacts you profoundly with the word. Some of you have had that experience in this room where God speaks to you and just rattles your cage. It's so powerful. It's so profound. It upsets the apple cart. You're like, right? And you get home and you go to describe it to someone. And you're like, oh man, it was so awesome. It was like, he had this altar in the middle of the room. And it was about the sacrifices or something. You have to go listen to it. It was amazing. And then a few days later, you'll remember less and less. And eventually, all that you'll remember is just a whisper of, I remember that being really high impact. But I don't remember anything about it. I have to tell you, it's a little discouraging as a teacher. Because even now, I'll have people come up to me and they will quote to me stuff from messages that were the least important. They'll be like, oh man, I was in that message where you did the Styx concert. Look at him, he remembers that. You remember that, don't you, Evan? Do you remember what the sermon was about? Absolutely. No, no, right, right? This is why when God was speaking to Moses, he said, listen, I'm going to tell you this and I want you to write it down. Write it down so you don't forget. And if I were going to give you a piece of advice for your spiritual life, here it is. When God speaks, write it down. My encouragement to you, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, never, ever, ever listen to a teaching without a pen in your hand or a notes app open, something where you can record, not just for the teaching points, but God may speak to you. And here's what will happen. This happens every time he speaks and you think, oh man, I got to chew on that later. I'll have to discuss this with my spouse later. And I mean, if the later is maybe at lunch, you might get it, but a day or two, it's like cotton candy. It just disappears. And God knew that that was the case. And so he said, I want you to come here every single day. And you're going to look into this and you're going to see your reflection. You're going to see who you really are, which is what his word does for us. It reminds us who he is and who we are. I'll tell you right now, there are really kind of two paths that I see people walk when they come into a relationship with the Lord. One is kind of the path. Everyone starts at the same place, by the way, and that place is they have a powerful encounter with God. From there, there are people that take the path of religion, where they tie into a particular church or a particular denomination. They start going through the machinations or the credos of that church. And religion has the impact over time of making you confident and then condescending, judgmental of people that aren't where you are, that don't see things the way you see them. You start to feel entitled and superior. And can I tell you, it might be the most distasteful cocktail in the world, a little bit of righteousness. There's another path, though, the path of relationship, where you come to the laver on a daily basis, you get reminded who you are, who he is. And these people, over time, grow in humility. The more I see of God, the bigger he becomes. The more I know of him, the more there is to know. And the more there is to know, the more humble I feel that he chose me. And the more inclined I am to have compassion on and mercy on people who are coming behind me, wherever they are, whatever their path is. And man, you can smell the difference a mile away, can't you? You've encountered some religious people, I assume. And so it really is kind of the norm in your relationship with God. It's one of the sure signs of health that he's putting his finger on something in your life that needs to change. If God isn't speaking to you about an area of your life where he needs to have greater lordship, then you need to take your pulse. You could be on the religion road, feeling better and better and better about yourself. But instead, and usually it starts with the big stuff. You know, when we're young in the Lord, hey, I want you to stop doing this and stop doing that. I want you to get out of this relationship, and I want you to commit to this, and I want you to do this, and you know what I mean? And then as you walk with the Lord, it starts to become, it gets really unfair. He starts convicting you about attitudes. Lord, there are people killing each other in the streets. Is he really going to convict me about worry? You know, like, you know, the world's in chaos, and you're talking to me about pride? Ah, apparently I need that word about pride. But one of the signs of health, you know, the pulse on the EKG of your spiritual life is that God is speaking to you about something, that it's producing change in you. So we had the laver, which represents the law, and then it was filled with water. Water, when you see it in Scripture, always, always represents the Word of God. Look at this scripture when Paul was talking to husbands and wives in the Ephesians. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." The washing of the water of the word. Now, so what we have, interestingly enough, we have the laver itself, which represents the law. And during biblical times, that was the word of God, right? The law and the prophets, the law and the prophets. This was their word. And now we have the water, which represents the word, but it's a different kind. And that's because there are two different kinds of words from the Lord. There are two different Greek words that are both interpreted word. And so when you read in Scripture, in the New Testament, when it talks about the word of the Lord, it could be referencing either one of these two, and they're quite different. The first Greek word is called logos, L-O-G-O-S. Logos is, can we put that up? Sorry? Yeah, great. Logos is a generally spoken word. So this is a word that's spoken by someone and is generally applicable to whoever hears it. So Holland Road says 45 miles per hour. That's a logos. It was spoken by the city of Virginia Beach, and it applies to everyone equally. Right? Logos is a generally applicable word. And the law and the prophets and now the Bible are the logos of God. It's his written word, his recorded word spoken to all of humanity. Does that make sense? Hebrews 13:7 says this. Can we hop over to that scripture real quick? And then we'll come back here. "Remember your leaders who spoke the logos of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So he says, these are the people that taught you the logos, the written word of God. The second Greek word we want to look at is called rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And a rhema is a word spoken directly to you. So, speed limit 45 miles, that's a logos. You can borrow my car, that's a rhema. It's spoken to a specific person at a specific time and place. And so, like, for instance, in Romans 10:17, it says this, For the rhema of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So if you read this scripture and had it interpreted to you as that's the Bible, that's not what's being talked about here. If the writer of Hebrews was talking about the Bible, he would have used the word logos. No, what he said is the rhema of God. When God gives you a word, It's sharp and it's powerful and it cuts. Now, here's the thing. The logos of God can become the rhema of God for you, right? So the gospel, the notion that Jesus Christ came, he lived a perfect life, he died, was buried, and he rose from the dead so you can be born again, that's the logos of God. That's a word from God to everyone, right? But at some point, that logos became a rhema for you. Like you knew it all along, but then one day in your bedroom, everything changed because it wasn't the world, right? It was you. And that is the power of rhema. And that is the power of the laver, because the laver itself represents the logos of God, which, you know, that's how God has communicated to us who he is. That bears our reflection when we look into it. So there's no sidestepping the written word of God. But then it contains water, which is a rhema. So you have to have both. You have to have the written word of God and the spoken word of God, which can come to you, by the way, in any means in the world. He can talk to you while you're on a run somewhere. He can speak to you through a song, through a movie, through a bumper sticker, through anything at all. If your ears are open, you can hear the voice of the Lord. In a message like this, you can get a word that's very specific and tailored just to you. The laver was placed between the altar and the tabernacle. So in sequence, we encounter the altar first and the laver second. Hebrews 10 says this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. For by one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now watch this, really, really important. At the brazen altar, we are justified. The penalty for sin gets paid at the brazen altar. You with me? That's justification. You're made right with God. But sanctification, being made like God, takes place at the laver, where day after day you come, you observe your own reflection, and the word washes you clean, right? So we have justification and sanctification, being saved from the penalty of sin. And that's exactly what this means. He made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So positionally, you're made perfect, practically being made holy day by day. Does that make sense to you? Great. So here in the outer court, we see the impact of both the blood and the water. The blood and the water. You guys might remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. And then the Bible says a Roman soldier came out with a spear to make sure that he was dead, and they pierced him in the side. Does anyone remember what came gushing forth? Blood and water. Listen, if your relationship with God is based exclusively on his forgiveness of your sins, and it doesn't extend into the way you conduct your life, the way you transact business, the kind of husband or wife you are, the kind of parent that you are, if it doesn't seep into the extremities of your life, then we have good reason to believe you've never really encountered the risen Christ. Because a real encounter with Christ is not just blood that forgives. It's water that purifies and makes us like him. So the laver had really one function. It was a place where priests were cleansed, and there were two ways that happened. There were two ceremonial washings that took place at the laver. The first was a washing of ordination. So when God said, Aaron and your sons and your descendants, you're going to be priests unto me, they came into the outer court, and the Bible says, this is recorded in Leviticus 8. They came into the outer court and disrobed. And they took, by the way, when we talk about washing, they didn't put their hands or feet in this. That would make the water messy. They would take a dipper and pour it over their hands and their feet so that the water stayed pure. And so Aaron came, disrobed, and they took water and they poured it all over him. His entire body was washed. Again, it was ceremonial. It wasn't like, you know, they didn't have a loofah and were scrubbing and all that. Just a ceremonial washing, right? Then they took blood from a sacrifice and they brought it over and they anointed his right earlobe, his right thumb, and his right toe, every priest. They did this so that his hearing would be purified, so that his hands would be clean for service, and that his walk would be pure and would honor the Lord. It was the job of the priest to facilitate a relationship between men and God. The day that the priest got ordained, his life changed forever. He stopped being a common man, and he was set aside for this purpose. So who are the priests today? I'll give you a hint. I'm looking at them. Can we look at this first scripture, Sophia? This is what 1 Peter says. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Oh, hold on. Can we back up 1 second? Let me see. I'm sorry. I'm looking. Is this 1 John? Can I look at? Can we go to the next one? 1 Peter 2:9. Yeah, there we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Revelation 1 says it this way. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests and serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. A kingdom of priests. That's who you are. You are here on this earth to facilitate a relationship between men who are separated from God and a God who loves them very much. Otherwise, when you got saved, God would have just sucked you up like that little sucky tube at the bank. And there have been seasons I would have preferred that approach, I'll be honest with you. But he left you here to be a kingdom of priests. So here's what that means. And I don't know if this is going to strike you as radical, but if you find this jarring, maybe that's good. It means that whatever it is you do, whatever defines you, you're a wedding facilitator, or a bartender, or you're a student, you're a mom, you're in sales. Whatever it is you do is secondary. That really, that's just the field he's given you to serve as a priest, right? So he needs priests in the DJ business, and he needs priests in the veterinary business, he needs priests in the lift kit business, and so it means that what we spend most of our life and energy doing is not what we're here for. We're here to function as a kingdom of priests. to facilitate a relationship between men who are separated from God and God himself. So Aaron would be doused with water, he would be anointed with blood, and then they would pour a jar of a special anointing oil over his head. Now here, when we anoint people with oil, blip, blip. That is not what happened. You guys remember that psalm where it said, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in perfect unity." It's like the oil that ran down across Aaron's head and through his beard and across his shoulders. He was doused with anointing oil. And so in his anointing, there were three elements. Water, which represents the word of, thank you. Blood, which represents the sacrifice of Jesus. And oil, which represents the Holy Spirit. All three present at the anointing. Let's go back to that scripture we skipped a minute ago, Sophia. I'm sorry to jump all over the place with you. 1 John chapter 5. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. I mean, what a beautiful picture we're given all these years before Christ came to rescue us. My iPad's trying to talk to me. I have no idea what's going on here. So sorry. So you're called to be a kingdom of priests, and you have an ordination as well, by the way. And I'm just going to mention this because it's a question of obedience. When you become a believer, when you get ordained into this priesthood, we don't make you strip down and douse you with water and put blood on your extremities. What we do, though, is an ordinance called baptism. It symbolizes being buried with Christ and raised up to walk with him in newness of life. It symbolizes very much what the laver does, a washing away of your sins and a rising up to walk new. Some of you are here this morning or listening to this online, and you came from a religious background that didn't practice things that way. Maybe you got sprinkled as a baby or some other thing, and I'm very careful not to put that down. There's nothing that I would never try to undermine your childhood religion or your parents' legacy. But believer's baptism is very specific. It is something altogether different than infant baptism, which is kind of a dedication. Even with infant baptism, you have to go through a series of catechisms before you're not validated, not verified. What's it called? Confirmed, right. You basically gotta get your parking validated in heaven. But in the New Testament, biblical baptism has two components. It's by immersion after conversion. So after you've believed, you're baptized by immersion. And I've had this conversation many times over the years with people. And sometimes people will say, I just don't see what the big deal is. I don't understand. I mean, it's just like a symbol. Yes, indeed. And so was this. And he said, of this, if you don't do it, you will die. Now, that's not the threat hanging over baptism. There's no such thing. But it just tells you how important these symbols are to the Lord. Let me just give you a couple scriptures, and then I'm going to close. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41 says this. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all who the Lord God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message and were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Galatians 3 says this. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And then the last scripture I'll share, I mean, there are a lot, but Acts 22, Paul is kind of giving his testimony. And after he had received this revelation on the road to Damascus, someone came and prayed for him, and the scales fell from his eyes. And he tells the story this way. He said, "Then he said, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear the words from his mouth. You will be his witnesses to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.'" There can be no doubt that Paul had already been saved. He'd encountered Jesus face to face. He said, "You know, I'll go wherever you send me." But then he said, "All right, so what are you waiting for? Get baptized and get on with the mission I've called you to." And so if this is not a part of your experience, I would just tell you with all the love of Christ, you need to be obedient. And the sooner, the better. And obviously, that's represented here. The last thing that's represented, and Jen, if you'll come, we'll close on this. So there were two ceremonial washings. The first was for ordination. That's what I just described. The second was a daily washing. Every priest who ministered in the tabernacle had to come to the laver every single morning. This was not, now a priest was a butcher. I mean, by the time his shift was over, he'd be covered in blood head to toe. This was not for that. There were other places to wash for that. This was on a daily basis. Before he began his service, he would come here to this thing that represents the Word of God. He would stare into this reflective water, and the high priest would take a dipper and pour it over his hands and his feet. Because just on the journey from his tent to the tabernacle, he would get dusty. And you can't bring that stuff into the presence of the Lord. And this piece, ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we do well. We don't do it. This is part of why we're talking about failure on Tuesday nights. We sort of turn away from this topic. But the truth of the matter is that every single person in this room have areas that you're struggling with. Every single one of us, including the guy on this microphone. Nobody here has graduated out of sin and temptation. And so we come and we stare into this and we receive a new cleansing for ourselves. You know, in the Catholic Church, they have a rite of confession. We don't do that, and I'm not recommending that we reinstitute it, but I think there's something very powerful about that. Being able to go to somebody, I think in the Catholic Church, it's usually behind a wall, so they don't know you and you don't know them, and so it feels safe. But to be able to go and say, "Hey, this is what I've done," and have someone minister forgiveness to you, speak forgiveness over you, it's very, very powerful. Here's how powerful it is. In James chapter 5, he said this: "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you might be healed, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." He tied confession of sin to physical healing. See, it wasn't enough, guys, that you come and stare at the water. It's not enough that you come and you look at it and you go, "Wow, man, that's a great word. Yeah, I'm gonna have to document that." No, it requires application. You gotta get it on you. At some point, the preaching and the teaching has to result in your life changing. And one of the best ways is mastering the lost art of confession. If we're not careful, these services we attend on Sunday morning become masquerade balls, where we all come together and walk around and pretend that everything's fine. My marriage is fine. My finances are fine. How are you? Blessed. Hashtag blessed. Years ago, I was in a men's Bible study. I was just 20 or 21, and I was there was this little. I was part of a church, and there was a choir, and maybe a half dozen of the guys from the choir said, hey, we should stay after choir and do a Bible study every week. And that sounded pretty good to me. Most of the guys were older than me. They had families and kids and stuff, but that sounded good. So we just started meeting and sharing. And then every week it was somebody else's turn to share. So just whatever God was doing in your life, you would just share that thing. And so my time came to share. And the Lord was, and I wasn't in ministry at the time, just a kid trying to work out his relationship with Jesus. And God was really breaking my heart over this passage in 1 John. And here's what the passage says. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ can purify us from all unrighteousness. And I thought, honestly, the first thing that stood out to me about that passage when I read it is that I disagreed with it. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you disagree with the Bible? That's problematic. But here's what I said. I said, wait a second. No, John's got it wrong. That doesn't purify me from unrighteousness. The death of Christ is what purifies me from unrighteousness. And then I remembered I was disagreeing with the Bible. So I had to go back and retrace my steps. What does it actually say? Well, it starts off with a condition. If we walk in the light. Okay, so walking in the light must have something to do with being seen. Got to be able to see. If we walk in the light as he is in the light. Oh, now how is he in the light? Well, scripture's clear. He lives in unapproachable light. It says there's no shadow of turning. There's no darkness at all. And I thought, is this verse challenging me to live a life where there's no darkness at all? Evan, the idea of being in relationship with even one person who knew everything terrified me. You know, I'm a 20-year-old guy and everything that implies. I got lots of darkness. He said, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we can have real fellowship. Oh, so by implication, if I'm hiding, if I got stuff behind my back, then I'm not having real fellowship. I'm giving you fellowship with the version of me that I want you to know, the curated, nice version, which might be okay, except for the last part. It's only in the context of real fellowship that I'm able to experience the purity that Christ bought for me. Remember, he forever made perfect those who were being made holy. So positionally perfect, but bound up in all sorts of things. And so I felt like the Lord was saying to me, Gary, you need to find relationships where you can be truly revealed and be honest about what your struggles are. And if you'll do that, I'll give you dominance over these things you wrestle with. So that's what the Lord was speaking to me, and I shared it that night with this little group of men. As I began talking, I became aware that the guy sitting to my left was crying heavily. Ladies, I don't know if you know this, but men, when they cry, they do the courtesy of not looking at one another. Men do not do eye contact when crying or peeing. And this makes us very different. And so like if we're in a huddle and Evan starts to tear up, I'm gonna turn away out of courtesy, right? It's just a thing. So we all courteously just started ignoring as we talk about this passage, and he starts shaking and quivering until we couldn't ignore. And we still had enough courtesy to not ask him questions, but at the end, none of us were pastors. We didn't know what we were doing. I just said, can we pray for you? And he just shook his head, yes. So we gathered around, we wrapped our arms around him. And as he shook, we all shook. And we just prayed for him. And then we all said goodbye. We went to our cars. And the next day, I was working for a landscaping company. And the next day, I got a call. Said, hey, could you get together today after work? And I said, sure. So we met up at a McDonald's, and he wanted to sit in his car. And as we began to talk, from that day till this, I've never observed anyone who had to fight any harder to get a word to leave their mouth. And he said he had a wife and three kids. And he said, years ago, I lived a life that no one knows about. And he would cry and convulse, and he finally choked out, I was living a homosexual lifestyle, and my version of that included anonymous hookups in bathrooms and parks. And then I got saved. I walked away from that. I met my wife. I had my kids. And I found out 2 weeks ago that I have AIDS. And my wife has no idea that was ever a part of my story. And he said, Gary, when I came to choir last night, I had written the note and I had a gun in my car. And I was committed that I would not put my wife and kids through having to find out. And then you said, if we walk in the light, we drove from that McDonald's parking lot to his house, and I sat and I held his hand and his wife's hand. I'll never forget, he disappeared down the hallway and he came back carrying kitchen, bath towels. We all got a bath towel. I'll never forget that. Thinking that was a good idea. A lot of tears. She, of course, loved him and forgave him. She tested negative, praise God. But this was when AIDS was a death sentence. And so over the next year, 18 months, he slowly got worse and worse, and we held his hand while he passed away in the hospital. But he said that he experienced more authentic life and joy in the last 18 months than he had in his entire life, just by being known, by not hiding. And as probably his most loving act of all, not knowing that I was going to go into the ministry, not knowing that we would start a church, not knowing any of you guys, he said, hey, whenever you teach on that passage, tell them about me. So at the risk of putting too fine a point on this as we close, can I just repeat the words of the Lord to you? If you don't do this, you will die. The blood will save you. You'll go to heaven. But I'm telling you, your secrets will kill you. Your secrets will strangle you. Stand with me. I want to pray for you. I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to give you this last piece of advice one more time. If, as I'm sharing right now, the Lord is speaking to you, if he's pricked your heart, if he's putting something on your heart, you need to disclose to someone or you need to get straight, write it down. Because given one good lunch and two quarters of a football game, the urgency to obey will dissipate. And by tonight, you won't feel it at all. Father, thank you for the labor. God, thank you that you made provision not just for our salvation, but for our cleansing. Not just for our justification, but for our sanctification. You made provision for us to not just be saved, but to be holy. And not even for our own sakes, but so that we could be ministers of the covenant, so that we could be priests unto you, going throughout our lives, taking the hands of people who are far from you and putting them in your hand because you love them and you died for them. Lord, the truth is we're so selfish. We're so self-centered. God, help us to see you in all of this, to be driven by your mercy and your grace. Break our hearts for the people around us who are separated from you, and make us effective priests. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.